Over this Christmas season, we've been looking at four songs that Luke records for us in his Gospel. These songs begin with Mary's song in chapter 1, known as the Magnificat, because of the very first word in the Latin translation of this song. "My soul magnifies the Lord," Mary said, after she had pondered the announcement of the angel that she had been chosen to be the mother of the promised Messiah. And then following Mary's song of praise, we have Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied concerning the son that was to be born to Mary, as well as concerning his own son. Here in the son of Mary was the fulfillment of the prophecies that had been given to Israel in the Old Testament. And his own son had been chosen, indeed gifted to Zechariah and Elizabeth, as a baby who was to grow to be the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And so Zechariah sings this song of prophecy concerning Mary's son and his own son. Now, we must acknowledge that while we have come to know of these as songs, Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus, in this passage that we're concerned with this morning, the angel's Gloria in Excelsis, and then next week, Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. All of these songs were more likely spoken by their authors, Mary, Zechariah, the angel, and Simeon. They are presented to us in poetical form by Luke. And it is right that we think of them as songs. They give glory and praise to God on high. And of course, the angel song particularly emphasizes that. Glory to God in the highest, this army of angels sing. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, they're familiar words to us, aren't they? Perhaps the last part of that is translated differently in the Bible that you use, but all of them basically convey the same message. God is to be glorified because he has given a wonderful gift to men. That's the essence of it. But if we simply take that message out of its immediate context, it loses something of its impact. Certainly, God should be glorified. Glory to God in the highest. He is the great God who reigns on the throne of the universe. He is exalted above all things. Indeed, we can use the word transcendent to describe God. He's not like us. He's not limited like us. Even the greatest of men, even the most powerful of kings and rulers has been limited. But this is the God of unlimited power. This is the God of unlimited knowledge. This is the God who is present everywhere, all of the time. This is the God who is ruling over everything, and no one is able to stand in the way of his plans and his purposes for the universe. This is the transcendent God, and he is to be glorified as such. He is to be honored and worshipped as such, certainly. And earth is to be filled with peace, but what peace is this? If we simply look at this verse 14 of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, and we think about peace on earth, what peace is this? Is this the peace of a lack of warfare, the lack of conflict between people, husbands and wives, children and parents, brothers and sisters, neighbor and neighbor, employer and employee, nation and nation? Is it that kind of peace that is to be poured out upon the earth so that all of humanity dwells in an idyllic harmony? Well, many think of it in those terms. And they would therefore be brought to doubt the honesty of these angels in glorifying God, given that 2,000 years later there is an obvious lack of peace in the world. And that's the danger, you see, when we take any verse of Scripture, any passage of Scripture, out of its context. And so, as I emphasized with Mary's Magnificat and with Zechariah's Benedictus, when we come to the Gloria in Excelsis sung by the angels, we mustn't take it out of its context, but we must understand it within its context. That's the place to begin, not with verse 14, but with the verses that precede it. And so in verse 8 the scene is set for us in the same region, that is, in the region of Bethlehem. There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then, after this announcement has been made to these shepherds guarding their sheep on the hillside outside Bethlehem, then suddenly there was with an angel a great multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." There is the scene in which this song is to be understood. It is the announcement of the Saviour's birth to these lowly shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem. And so let's consider this song. Firstly, the angels say that glory is given to God in heaven. This army of angels, that is the correct way of thinking of this, is heavenly host. The word translated host signifies an army. I think of that scene from the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, when Elijah and his servant were caught in a city besieged by the enemy of Israel. And here was this vast army of enemies outside the city. And the city was lost. The city was without hope. They were weak and powerless in comparison with this enemy that had come against them. And the servant of Elijah said, "Well, what are we going to do? We're lost." And Elijah prayed that God would open his servant's eyes. And when the eyes of the servant were opened, he could see the spiritual reality that had been there all the time, that there was this vast army of angels who had come to deliver that city from the enemy, which is what they did. And here we have then this vast army of angels that appear suddenly before these shepherds on this hillside, and they praise God, they give glory to God. And the interesting thing is that this isn't about them. This isn't about the angels. It's interesting to think that angels feature predominantly in the story of the Nativity of Jesus Christ. I haven't studied it in detail, but I would guess that this is the only place in the Bible where so many angels and so many announcements by angels are to be found at one time, excepting the book of Revelation, a book which has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world and to deliver his people fully and finally. Angel after angel appears in the story of the Nativity. But it's not about them. It's not about the angels. They feature in the story in this wonderful way, but it has nothing to do with them. The coming of Jesus into the world doesn't affect them in the slightest. It doesn't do them either good or ill. It has nothing to do with them. They are simply messengers from God, commissioned by Him to make news known to the people for whom this gift is given. And these angels praise God nevertheless. They glorify God nevertheless, even though it has makes no difference to their lives whether or not Jesus comes into the world and is born of a virgin in Bethlehem. It makes no difference to their lives how he grows up and what he does with his life. But they praise God because he is worthy of praise. They praise God because he is the exalted, transcendent King over all. But more than that, they praise God because of the plan of salvation that is unfolding before their very eyes. It was angels who came to earth and guarded the way into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned against God, rebelled against God, and were thrust out of the garden because of their rebellion against God. Remember how God placed at the entrance to the garden a flaming sword and two cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. Man had sinned, man had rebelled, man had not submitted to the lordship of God over them. And mankind in his self-sufficiency had gone his own way and had cut himself off from God as a result. And right there at the beginning, angels are serving God in guarding the way to life. But here they've come announcing the way to life to sinners, to people who are still rebellious, to people who are still cut off from God. But this has been the plan of God since before the beginning of time. This has been God's desire. And all of these things that are unfolding now in the life of Mary, in the life of Elizabeth, in these boys coming into this world, John and Jesus, these are the fulfillment of God's plans. Things that the angels have at different times announced, borne these messages from God to men, and they've, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, they've longed to look into these things. They've longed to understand these things. And no doubt, you know, they've known about the promised Messiah. They've known about the promised deliverer, the one whom God was going to send into the world to be the Saviour. And they've wondered, when's he going to come? How's he going to come? Who's going to give birth to this deliverer? What's he going to be like? A son of Abraham? A son of David? They knew something about who this was going to be. And then, as God gives them messages to take to Mary, to take to Elizabeth, to take to the shepherds on the hillside, the incredible becomes obvious to them. That this was no natural birth. That this was no ordinary person who was going to come and deliver people from their sins. This was to be the Son of God. He was to come. He was to be the deliverer. The great God who spoke the world into existence, the God against whom humanity has rebelled, he would take on himself human form. He would become one of us. He would humble himself and become nothing. He would become a servant in order to lift us out of the poverty of our sinfulness, out of the judgment that we deserve because of our rebellion. And the angels are absolutely dumbfounded by the message that is being relayed through them to these different people at this time. They're absolutely amazed at what God is doing. And suddenly, as this one angel announces the good news of great joy that is to be for all people, this whole angelic army, almost bursting as it were with praise to God, sings this song of glory to God in the highest. His inscrutable ways are being unfolded, and his amazing plan for the deliverance of humanity from its sin is being made known. And they praise God for his love for rebellious man, and they praise God for his faithfulness to his plan of salvation, and they praise God for his willingness to redeem and reconcile man at such great cost to himself, that he himself should come, that he himself should become a man, that he himself should be a representative, that he himself should be a substitute, that he himself should die on the cross and bear the sins of his people, that he himself should win the victory and take the punishment. Now, how much they understood at this point of all of that is doubtful. But they would learn it. And at this point, they're just simply amazed that God himself was coming into this world as a man. A little lower than the angels is the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 8. Lower than the angels. God, the exalted, transcendent God, becoming man. What an amazing, amazing thing. And had they known what that would involve at this time, no doubt their singing would have been even louder and more full of joy and amazement at what God was doing. Glory to God in the highest. Glory is given to this God who is doing this wonderful, wonderful thing. And of course, the wonderful thing that he is doing will bring peace. So that's the second thing that we see the angels singing in this song. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace is announced to men on earth. Not a peace of a lack of warfare, though ultimately that will happen. Their spears will be beaten into pruning hooks. Their armory will be turned into tools for cultivation. There will be no more wars. There will be peace. Ultimately, that is true. But what the angels are singing about here is not peace between men, but a peace among men that comes from God. It is a peace between God and men. It is peace that is tied to the announcement of the birth that the first angel has told the shepherds. I am bringing you great news, good news of great joy. What is this good news? Why will it be of great joy to mankind? Because, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Now, this language of the angel is absolutely loaded with Old Testament significance that the shepherds here on this hillside no doubt understood, at least to some degree. They were shepherds of Israel, tending the sheep of Israel, in the nation of Israel. They understood language like the city of David and Christ the Lord. They understood, you see, that what the angel was saying was the Messiah, the promised Christ, whom Israel has been longing for century after century after century, this Christ has just been born over the hill in Bethlehem. He has arrived. And so these shepherds are told that this is good news of great joy that the Messiah, the longed for one, has at last come into the world, and this will result in peace. A peace between God and man. A peace between those rebellious creatures who have gone their own way, done their own thing, lived lives for their own pleasure, and the God who made them to be his servants. Peace between rebellious creatures and their holy Creator. This is the peace that these angels are speaking about here. It is tied to this announcement. Without understanding the first part of this paragraph, you can't understand the song that concludes it. He will be the fulfillment of the prophecies that promised a deliverer. But the New Testament explains is not a deliverer from political oppression, but a deliverer from the oppression of sin. The one who will free us to do what we were made to do, so that no longer would we be servants of sin, but we would instead be servants of God, giving glory to God and honor to God and submitting to God. But notice that though the language that the angel uses is laden with Old Testament significance and symbolism, that these shepherds would have understood as Jews, the joy, the peace, is not just for them, but for all people. This is a message of joy for all people. Now, that was true of the coming of the Messiah too. If the Jews had rightly understood the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, they would have understood that his coming deliverance was not just of political Israel, but it would overflow the borders of Israel and Jewish national identity and encompass the whole globe. People of every tribe and nation would be drawn to the Messiah as their king and as their ruler. This joy then is an announcement of joy for all people, not just these Jews living in Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Judea, but all who would hear and respond to this announcement. Peace is given to all who will respond. And so we must look at these closing words of this song, because in the third place, the angels indicate that the beneficiaries are carefully described. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, it's at this point that various English translations vary in the choice of words that are used to translate the Greek. In fact, it's partly due to the fact that there are slight variations within the Greek itself, which result in different ways of translating it. But what are we to make of this announcement then of the angels? Peace among those with whom God is pleased. Who is God pleased with? Well, the first answer we would have to give would be that God is pleased with no one. God is pleased with no one. Now, we don't get it from this immediate passage. In fact, we get the sense in this immediate passage that God is pleased at least with someone. There's an announcement of joy. There's an announcement of peace with those whom he's pleased with. Suggesting that he's pleased with someone, because someone's going to be filled with joy and have peace. But we must understand in the first place that God is pleased with no one. And we find it throughout the scriptures, but specifically we find it, for example, in Romans chapter 3. Paul talks in Romans about the world in his day, and it's no different today. It is a world, he says, in which none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. He goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. With whom is God pleased? No one. Because all have sinned. They've fallen short of his glory. They've fallen short of his standard. They've fallen short of what he had created them to be. They have turned aside. They have gone their own way. They do not please him. Now, having acknowledged that, the Bible does make it clear that God can be pleased, even with these people who at first glance he would not be pleased with. So what makes the difference? If God is pleased with no one, how can he please be pleased with some? And the answer to that question, at least in part, is to be found in the book of Hebrews, where in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer is listing different people who had pleased God in the Old Testament, he says in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There's an implication in that statement, isn't there? With faith, it is possible to please God. And that helps us to understand this passage here, this song of the angels. There is peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. There is peace on earth among those who have faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. It is only those who have faith who are able to please God. It is those who believe the promises of God, hold on to the promises of God, live their lives on the basis of the promises of God. Not perfect lives, not sinless lives, not lives that are totally lacking any indication of a rebellious heart altogether, but lives that are trusting God's promises of deliverance, God's promises of salvation, God's promises of reconciliation, God's promises of new life, God's promise of a place in his presence in glory forever. It is those who have faith in the promises of God, who are living on the basis of the promises of God, that please God. God is pleased with them because of their faith, not because of their actions. And God is pleased to give them peace. These people are the object of God's pleasure. That's another way that we can understand this phrase. Not only is God pleased with them because they have faith, but they have faith because they are the objects of his pleasure. He has been pleased to give them faith. They have, like Mary, found favour with God. Not found favour because of what they've done, not because of who they are, but simply because God has been pleased to show them favour. It is something that has come from God to them out of the free offering of love, not on the basis of anything that they have done or deserved. God is pleased within himself to grant these people peace. And there's something else that we ought to notice about these beneficiaries who are carefully described here as those with whom he is pleased. Because we need to observe that throughout the Christmas story, God's pleasure is not shown towards the great. His pleasure isn't shown towards the powerful. His pleasure isn't shown towards those who themselves might have thought they deserved God's pleasure and his peace and his love and his blessing. He doesn't come to the rich. He doesn't come to the aristocrats of Jewish society in the first century. He doesn't come to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Who does he come to? Well, in this immediate context, he comes to shepherds. You know, they were outside the mainstream. They were shunned by most people. They were generally considered to be a bad sort of people. They lived rough most of their lives. They were, without any evidence, all considered to be thieves and robbers, untrustworthy men. An indication of the way that they were treated or seen by society is the fact that, like women of the day, shepherds were not called as witnesses because their word couldn't be trusted. And yet, it is to shepherds that the announcement first comes. It is to these humble, lowly outcasts of society that the angels come, this glorious scene of thousands upon thousands of angels, no doubt, all there singing the praises of God. Who is it that sees it? Not Herod in his palace, not the Pharisees in their homes, but these shepherds on a hillside. And think too about the one to whom this baby is born. Here they are in the first part of the chapter that we read. They've come to Bethlehem because they're both of the lineage of David, and they have to respond to Caesar Augustus's declaration that they were to be registered. So they come to their hometown there in Bethlehem. And there the time for her to give birth happens, and that the baby is born where? In a stable. Or at least that's the language we've come to use. Wherever it was, exactly what this scene was, it was basically where animals were kept. Whether it was the lower floor of a home, whether it was a cave, whether it was a shed, a stable, like we think of a stable, it was where the animals were kept, because there was no room in the normal places where people would stay. But not only that, we know more than that. Had Mary and Joseph had money enough, they could have bought a bed somewhere. But they didn't have money. They were poor. And we know that from the fact that when he was 8 days old, and they took him to the temple to be circumcised, and when they fulfilled the laws of Moses, which also required that they were to make a sacrifice to the Lord, the sacrifice that they gave was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now those were the sacrifices of those who were extremely poor. Normally they were to have brought a larger sacrifice, a lamb. Mary and Joseph couldn't afford that. They were poor. So their giving birth in a stable wasn't simply because Bethlehem was packed out. It was because they couldn't afford anything better. Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph. He was born in poverty and humility. Oh, but you say, oh, fine, shepherds, understand. Mary, Joseph, okay, I see your point. But what about those three kings? Well, first of all, the kings are only found in carols, not in the Bible. Secondly, these magi, or wise men, may well have been wealthy, probably were wealthy, given the fact that they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But the point is, they were foreigners. They weren't Jews. They weren't of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the announcement of Christ's birth is made to people who are outcasts of society, shepherds. They're made to people who are poor, Mary and Joseph. And they're made to foreigners. People that all the Israelites would have considered to be outside of God's purposes. Why should God announce the birth of Jesus the Saviour to foreigners? Surely this announcement should have come to Herod before it came to them. It should have come to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Levites before it went over there to that far eastern place, wherever it was. But you see, these are the kinds of people that God announces his blessing to. It is people who are not self-sufficient. It is people who really would be absolutely hopeless and helpless without God's love and compassion poured out in such an abundance that it seeps down to the very lowest in society. And he extends right out to those who are furthest off from him. These are the beneficiaries of God's blessing. Now, as we conclude, we must ask the question, how ought we to respond to this? Here is an announcement of glory to God in heaven. Here is an announcement on peace, of peace to men on earth. And this peace from this glorious God comes to the poor and the humble, the outcasts, the strangers. How are we to respond to this? Well, the angels give us an example, don't they? They for whom the message itself makes no difference. Doesn't change their lives, doesn't change their existence, and yet they glorify God. Well, how much more we ought to glorify God, for whom the message can make a world of difference, an eternity of difference. Certainly, we ought to praise and worship and glorify God. But we ought to look too to the shepherds. And we should see their example. Here are these lowly shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem, given this wonderful message from God through these glorious angels. Most people would think of them as being totally untrustworthy. And yet, what happens? When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They weren't commanded to go, though there was certainly a hint. They were told that they would find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. But as soon as they hear the news, this announcement has been made to them, well, what do you do with an announcement? Follow it up. You do something about it. It was obvious that even though there was no command for them to go and see the baby, it was expected that they would. And they did. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. That was the sign. That was the proof that they had found the right people. Maybe other babies were born that night in Bethlehem. We don't know. It's possible. But there was no other baby lying in a manger. There's no other baby in such humble and poor circumstances. And here they find him. A baby that would have looked like any other Jewish boy. Newborn. A few hours old. And they see it. And they go back to their sheep, glorifying and praising God. How much did they understand? They've heard this announcement from the angels. The Messiah has come. The Son of David has come. Christ the Lord has come. He is the Savior that you've been longing for. And they go and they see this little baby in such humble circumstances. And they believe. They glorify God. They praise God. Their hearts are filled with hope that now the deliverance that God has promised will come to them. And I've no doubt that they will, from this point on, have followed the story of this baby that has been born. 30 years were going to pass before his ministry really began, but no doubt that name rang a bell in their memories. Ah, Jesus. Yes, he's the one we went to Bethlehem to see. And no doubt they were among the thousands who responded to the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, and who were added to the church on the day of Pentecost. And no doubt as they had glorified and praised God at the announcement of the birth of the Saviour, they glorified and praised God at the realization of the work that he would do, that this baby, born into poverty in Bethlehem, would die cruelly on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem, and in doing so, he would deliver them from their sins. He would reconcile them to God. Then and there, as the Saviour died on the cross, peace, peace came to rebel sinners. And they praise him and glorify him. We ought to do the same. The peace is ours. If we have faith, if we believe the promises, if we live our lives on the basis of God's word, he is pleased with us. His peace is ours, and we have the hope of eternal life to the praise of his glorious name.